Amen. Nice prayer, Mary. Be of good cheer. This shouldn't last as long as it often does. And there might be less rambling. So are we ready to record Pokong? Ready to go? Yeah? Yeah, great. Okay. So the subject for today, can you hear me? Is this coming through? Hello? Is the sound coming through? The subject testing, 1, 2, 1, 2. Have I done something to the box? No, I haven't. The green light is on. The subject for today is, do you want to know a secret? I'm still resisting the temptation to start another series, but accidentally I found myself in a series where the series is song titles. So last time, for those of you who were here or might have heard about it, the title was Where's Your Head At? And that's a song that goes something like, where's your head at? Where's your head at? Where's your... And today is Do You Want to Know a Secret?, which is a fairly famous Beatles song. I'm not going to try to sing it. If you want to find out how it goes, there are Google and other web browsers are available that can tell you. This image, some of you might recognise it, is from a cartoon character from my youth, Secret Squirrel. If you never heard of Secret Squirrel, again, I haven't searched, but I recommend you find out about him. He's totally awesome. I can't remember the name of his sidekick. I should have researched that. Does anybody else remember Secret Squirrel? Yeah. He was probably in the 60s. 60s or 70s. Probably 60s. He was a very, very cool dude. So you can see here, Secret Squirrel and the unnamed sidekick. They're, you know, do you want to know a secret? And that's the subject for today. And I'm going to tell you a secret, I hope, by the end. If I haven't, then you can shoot me or tell me off or slap me or do something. Morocco Mole. Secret Squirrel and Morocco Mole. Thank you. Please, Mary, make sure that... Thank you for using your device, but please make sure you don't receive phone calls or anything else very distracting while I'm here. Thank you very much. So I'm going to look at one passage from the life of Jesus, from Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read that to get... Well, I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to read it out loud. And then I've got a bit of a story to tell you, and then I'll say one or two things, and then... I'll invite the Holy Spirit to come and do something with you, and then we're done. Okay? Does that sound like a good deal? And hopefully we will be done by not too long in the future. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1 from the New Living Translation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And this, just to set the context, this happens after what is recorded in Matthew chapter 3. Which was Jesus' baptism. So Jesus goes to John. You got the joke, Colette. Well done. So Jesus went to John the Baptist, got baptized. Jesus was baptized, and he received the affirmation of his Father in heaven saying, yeah, this is my son. Da, 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 da. So he received a real positive statement about his identity, and that marked the start of his ministry. And then from that amazing encounter, we're told that Jesus is driven really by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and then he's tempted by the devil, and this is the story of that temptation. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus told him, no. The scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Jesus responded, the scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God. Next, very good. The devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I'll give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him, for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your word. As Mary's prayed, will you help me deliver what I believe you've given to me, and will you cause anything unhelpful I say to fall away, and even better, cause me not to say the waffle that I might otherwise say that would be unhelpful. Amen. Having said that, I may well not act against the very prayer that I've prayed. Let's hope I don't. So in that passage, for me, there is a secret that I'm going to tell you. So I'm not going to invite feedback now, but you might have an idea of what that secret is. There could be many secrets, but there's one particular secret I want to open up for you today. Next slide, please. This picture is a picture of some dudes, and I'm going to tell you a true story. Some of the dudes in this picture, depending on your age and your interest in current affairs, some of you might recognize one or two of them. This guy over here is Henry Kissinger, who was Secretary of State, like the Foreign Secretary in the US for a long time. Very famous diplomatic dude. This pretty mean-looking guy in the middle, you might think he looks like a proper Russian, and he is. His name is Leonid Brezhnev, and he was the leader of the Soviet Union, when it was the Soviet Union, in the early 1970s. And this guy is Andrei Gromyko, who was Leonid Brezhnev's so he was the Prime Minister of the Soviet Union. And I've got a bit of a story to tell that has to do with them, and it somehow has to do with the secret, and yet it's not waffle, hopefully. Mary and I have been on a few cruises, and one cruise we went on, it was a lovely cruise, it was to the Baltic, along the Baltic Ocean. We visited many nations, including spending 2 days in St. Petersburg in Russia. It was brilliant. And one of the things we quite like to do on cruises is we go to breakfast or lunch in the restaurant area, and sometimes we sit on a table, just the two of us, but we quite like to sit at tables and see who might be at that table and see who we might meet. And there was one morning we went to breakfast and we were put on this table. It was a table that seated probably about 12 people, and the table was pretty full, all kinds of, probably on average, as old as us or older, but a bit of a mixture of people. And there was, you know, chit-chat around the table, and there was a conversation going, and sometimes it was just one conversation, sometimes it was several. To try to cut a long story short, there was an older couple on this table that we found ourselves talking to a lot. And this conversation went on for quite a long time. And eventually everyone else had left, and it was just this couple, this older couple, and us. And in fact, when we eventually brought the conversation to an end, we left the restaurant, and I think Mary went to a certain place to be refreshed. And the man came out to me, found me, and carried on the conversation. And afterwards, I'll try and explain one or two reasons why, but afterwards, Mary and I realized we'd had one of those moments when we just thought, who is it that we've just met? And what was that that just happened? So this guy, his name, well, I Googled him later and found out more about him. His name was Harry Steele. And one of the things about this man is that he really wanted to talk about his friend more than himself. And his friend, who had by that stage died, was a man called Craig Dobbin. And Craig Dobbin had had a book written about his life. And I later got hold of the book. And in that book, the guy who wrote this story of Craig Dobbin's life, one of the things he says, he talks about the various sources for the story. And he says, one of my main sources was Harry Steele. That's the man we just had breakfast with. And he says, Harry Steele is a man who should have his own book, but it will probably never be written. And this guy, Harry Steele, told us a number of stories. I just pulled up a biography from Bloomberg. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is the guy we had breakfast with. Mr. Harry Raymond Steele has been chairman emeritus of Newfoundland Capital Corporation since February 2018. He served as the president of You found the Capital Corporation, that's NCC, from its inception in 1972 to May 1993. He served as the Chief Executive Officer, served as this director, He serves as Director of Dundee Bancorp, Inc. and Hollinger Canadian Newspapers, Inc. Mr. Steele served as Director of Halterne Limited, a subsidiary of Halterne Income Fund. He served on numerous boards throughout his career and is a past governor of the Atlantic Provinces Economic Council. I'll just repeat that. He's a past governor of the Atlantic Provinces Economic Council. His distinguished career began in the Royal Canadian Navy where he served for 24 years, retiring in 1974 as base commander, Gander. Now I'll come back to Gander. Gander is a place in Canada where once Mary and I landed because our plane developed some kind of fault. We'd never heard of Gander and we landed at this airport in what seemed like the middle of nowhere. It comes up in a moment. Throughout his many years as president of NCC, Mr. Steele guided that organisation through much change and much success. Under his leadership and vision, NCC has effectively operated. He is a recognised and respected Canadian business icon. Mr. Steele was appointed an Officer of the Order of Canada in 1992 in recognition of being a generous employer and community-minded citizen. He has also been inducted to both the Nova Scotia and Newfoundland and Labrador Junior Achievement Business Halls of Fame. He graduated from Memorial University of Newfoundland in 1953. And if you followed the road where we live, and then you go through the pedestrian precinct in Old Harlow and carry on with the same road, there's a campus there for that university. During his naval career, he completed postgraduate studies in the field of communications. He received an honorary doctorate from St. Mary's University, Halifax, Nova Scotia in 1983. This guy, he told a number of stories about his friend and himself, which a lot had to do with fishing in the North Atlantic. And basically he became, Harry Steele and his friend, became close personal friends of the first President Bush while he was president of the USA. They would go on week-long fishing expeditions in the fishing base that they had set up and owned on the coast, on the North Atlantic coast. And he would travel with President Bush in a helicopter and spend long evenings fishing with the guy. This was the guy we had breakfast with. But I want to tell a story. Harry told a lot of stories about his friend, but I want to tell a story about him. And it's to do with these dudes, or specifically Leonid Brezhnev and Andrei Gromyko. President Nixon of the US had gone to Russia in 1972, and in 1973, Brezhnev and Gromyko were coming to the USA to meet President Nixon. But, just as with Mary and I, there was some problem with their flight, and their plane had to land at Gander to refuel. And because this was the leader of the Soviet Union and the Prime Minister of the Soviet Union, it was necessary. They weren't just like said, oh, go and wait in the Costa and, you know, we'll sort out the plane. International diplomatic protocol demanded that if the leader of the Soviet Union is stuck in our airport, we have to get the most senior ranking person we can to be there with them. So the call went to Harry Steele, this man that we had breakfast with. So Harry Steele was called to basically be in a room with Leonid Brezhnev and Andrei Gromyko. And they had a phone which was there, which was the hotline back to the Soviet Union. Because that was Brezhnev's job, leading the country. I don't know if the phone was red. In my imagination it was red. I think Harry maybe said it was red. I think it was actually a red phone, the hotline to the Soviet Union. And Brezhnev spoke no English, but Gromyko spoke good English. And at one point, I can't do the impression, but the phone rang. And Brezhnev picked up the phone, and Harry told us that there was, it obviously wasn't great news. And there was, just from what he could kind of hear through the phone being shouted at the other end, and what he could see Brezhnev shouting down the phone at his end, there was a certain amount of passion and heat. And I don't know if Brezhnev slammed the phone down, but my impression was he kind of did put the phone down. I think there was a bit of an awkward silence. And after that, Gromyko, the Prime Minister, who did speak English, said to our new friend, Harry, he said this, small family, small problems. Big family, big problems. And that was it. Why have I told that story? It's a really good question. What has it got to do with the subject? Well, what I'm trying to get to is this. The passage we just read in Matthew chapter 4 is a high level discussion between the Son of God and the devil. It's a high level discussion. And the story I've just told was an example of just some high level people having an encounter. Now, high level people, celebrities, whatever, they are only ordinary people. As Richard Branson just said a while ago, no matter how much money you've got, you still put on your trousers one leg at a time. I guess you could try putting them on two legs at a time. I have tried it. It's awkward. So no matter how much money you've got, you still put your trousers on one leg at a time. No matter how much money you've got, no matter how famous you are, you really don't need any more than 3 meals a day. You know, we're all human. And even these celebrities, when they get together, you know, there are probably times when they talk about, did you watch the football match on TV last night? Or, you know, did you see this funny thing in the paper? That is true. But when high-level people meet for business, they talk about high-level things. There is protocol. They have work to do. They have an agenda. Does that make sense? So when we read in Matthew chapter 4 what happens between Jesus, the Son of God, and the devil, we should pay close attention to what is said, because this is a high-level discussion. Now, the devil, I don't want to spend the whole time talking about the devil. I should talk more about Jesus and the devil. But sometimes when people refer to the devil, they might say, oh, I'm being really troubled by the devil, or, you know, I'm sorry I did that. The devil made me do it. Or the devil's really attacking me at the moment. You know, da 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 da. Next slide. Please. No, I don't want to say anything against the minions. I like the minions. But with the greatest respect to you and to me, it's very unlikely that at any point in your entire life, up till now and for the rest of it, that you will ever be troubled by a direct personal encounter with the devil. It's possible, but it's very, very unlikely. Because, to be honest, none of us, me included, is actually that important to the devil. Because there's only one devil, who's the devil, and he can't be in more than one place at a time. He's not God. He's small compared to God. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere. The devil himself, as a person, can only be in one place at a time. It's very unlikely, because he has to limit, he has to shepherd his resources very carefully, because his resources are very limited. So if you feel troubled by schemes of the evil one, it's probably one of his minions. Yeah, I'm sorry if I'm putting an unhelpful thought in your brain of the minions being agents of the devil, but yeah, I don't actually mean that. And of course they are only cartoon characters. Next slide. This might help remove any unhelpful connotations with the minions. So the enemy, the devil, he has a hierarchy. He can't do all the bad stuff personally. He has to organize a team. He has to set systems up in place. He has to get underlings to do most of his dirty work. So it's not the devil who's troubling me. It's not the devil who's making me do something. He's never making me do anything anyway. It's my responsibility. It'll be the systems that he's set up. It's the unholy team that he's set up. It's the hierarchy he's set up. The structures in society that he's set up. Because he can only be in one place at one time. But he was in one place at one time, having a conversation with Jesus. Jesus, we see in Matthew 4, got personal attention from the devil, not one of his team. And I think there are probably, well, I can think of two reasons why he got personal attention. One was that the devil thought that Jesus was possibly vulnerable at this time because he was fasting. He was hungry. He was weak. And so the devil looked through his calendar and thought, well, I'm a really busy guy, but I think I can make room in my calendar to meet Jesus now because I've got an opportunity. And the other reason why the devil made time is because he recognised Jesus is important. I think I once heard John Noble, some of you will know who John Noble was. John Noble once spoke about the devil, and he says the devil isn't going to be meeting you personally. He's going to be far too busy working in the boardrooms and governments of the world. You know, he hasn't got time. He has not got the time to waste on you. He'll get other people to waste their time on you. He's got bigger fish to fry. He's got the whole world to try to bring under his control, to keep tied down. But the devil made time for Jesus. And so when they meet, what do they talk about? What's the subject matter? So the devil's first and main line of attack when he's talking to Jesus is he's trying to work out if Jesus really knows who he is. He says twice, if you are the Son of God, da 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 da. Yeah? So he's trying to work out. The devil knows that what's fundamentally important for Jesus, if Jesus is going to be a success in what he's about to try to do, the key thing is, does Jesus know who Jesus is? So he was attacking that. And then the devil finishes with one final attempt. He offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in return for worship. Now, what do we know about the devil from the Bible? I'm not going to go to these passages, but if you're taking notes, you might want to note this. And I'm not even being fanciful. I'm just stating things which are fairly well understood. Really, from Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, we have two passages where historical figures are being addressed by those prophets. And then both Isaiah and Ezekiel, they kind of leap up. They go behind and beyond the people they're actually addressing, and they talk about someone else. And the person that someone else they're talking about is the devil. And they identify the devil or Satan or Lucifer as someone who wanted to be as high as God. Someone who wanted to be above everybody else. Someone who, and this is a little bit, was decorated in their actual body in an incredibly beautiful way. And the suggestion in the Ezekiel passage is actually that Lucifer had some kind of musical instrument or instruments built into his body. And some people speculate that he was actually created in such a way that when he was in the presence of God and kind of the wind of the Spirit blew, the Holy Spirit played him. And this isn't necessarily in the Bible quite so clearly, but many people say, well, Lucifer was like Gabriel, like Michael, an archangel, and he was the archangel in charge of worship. That might be true. It's consistent with Isaiah chapter 14 and Isaiah 28. In Genesis, there's the account of the fall, and the devil lies to Adam and Eve. He starts with Eve, and then basically Adam gets sucked into it as well. He lies to Eve and Adam. And Adam and Eve have been given by God dominion over the whole earth. God gives mankind the job of shaping the earth. But the enemy lies to them. And then all those generations later, when the devil comes to tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, the devil is in a position where he can actually show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, and they're his. And Jesus doesn't say in Matthew 4, he doesn't question in Matthew chapter 4 the devil's right to say all these kingdoms are mine to give to you. He doesn't say that, he says something else. So just through deception and being tricky and operating in a devious way from one generation to another, there's been a transfer where what was originally given to us, humanity has been given away to somebody else. So that when the devil encounters Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate on planet Earth, the devil can say, all of this is mine to trade. Now, I might be wrong, but I have thought about this for at least 5 seconds. There are really only 3 times in the Bible where there is a conversation between the devil and someone and his actual words are recorded. And I'm running a risk. I think I'm being recorded. I've said there are 3 times. And I'm already aware of 1 or 2 other things where people might come back. But I'm actually talking about his actual words being recorded. And I believe those 3 times are these. It's Matthew 4 when the devil comes to tempt Jesus. It's in Genesis where the devil in the guise of a serpent tempts Eve. And it's in Job chapters 1 and 2 where the devil goes into the courts of heaven and there's a discussion, a higher level discussion between the devil and God about a human being, Job. And basically the subject of that discussion is this. What the devil is saying to God in Job chapters 1 and 2 is no human being will ever worship you and love you for real. Because God says, look at Job. He's doing a great... He actually loves me. No one else on the planet loves me, it seems. But there's this one man who's loving me. And the devil says... He only loves you for what he can get out of you. And this is my paraphrase. He's basically saying to God, the whole project that you've set up, creating this planet and creating these things, human beings, that you love so much, is a complete failure. Because none of them loves you for real. And actually none of them ever will. Those are the only 3 times... that we get actual conversation recorded. There could be a link between them. I just, if you find another account, you know, I'm very happy to be corrected, you know. Well, I'm not happy to be corrected. I'd like to think I'm right, but by all means, come and talk to me. Next slide, please. So I'm going back to part of Matthew 4, just on the screen. Matthew 4, chapter 4, verses 8 through to 11. Next the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him, for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus. So here's my point. Here's the big reveal. Do you want to know a secret? In this high-level discussion between the devil and Jesus, what did these high-level people talk about? What does it tell us about what's important to these important people? Well, forgive me if I'm telling you something that's obvious, but I'm going to have a go. As I've just said a couple of moments ago, the devil was able to say... All of these kingdoms are now mine to trade. You know, it's not that God ever gave those kingdoms to him. He was never entitled to them. But because of what mankind has done, the lies that we've believed, the foolishness that we've gone along with, the nonsense that we've all endured and suffered, what was originally meant to be ours has been given to somebody, taken over, stolen, robbed by someone else. So the devil is saying to Jesus, I've got all of this to trade. And he'll trade it for worship. The devil would trade everything he has to be worshipped. When we hear what he has to say in Genesis, what he wants to do is poison the relationship between mankind and God. When we see what he has to say in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, he's accusing God and accusing us and saying to God, your project is a failure. No one loves you. people only say they like you for what they get out of you, that no one will ever love you for real. And in Matthew 4, Satan says, I trade everything I've got to be worshipped by you. How much do I value worship? How much value do you put on who you worship? Because it seems to me that if the devil is prepared to trade everything he's got to be worshipped, then probably, from God's point of view, worship is important. God's way bigger than the devil. Little devil, big, big God. But if the devil, from his limited resources, would trade everything he has to be worshipped, then I don't think it's too much of a leap to work out that worship is important to God. Important people, when important people meet together, they talk about important things. That's why I spend some time trying to explain this breakfast meeting Mary and I had with Harry Steele and his wife. I mean, it was one of those moments where we kind of had jaw hit the floors afterwards, wasn't it? Do you remember? We kind of suddenly realised we've just been involved in something and we know it's massive, but we don't know who we've actually met. And we don't really know what that was about. It was a fairly high level discussion. You know, important people talk about important things. Worship is important. Now, when I say worship, you will know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. When I say worship, I'm not talking about the songs that we sing in a church service. It includes that, but worship is a way bigger subject than the songs that we sing. I'm not talking about whether we sing them really enthusiastically. Oh, same song. Oh, I wish the band would learn a better song, you know. If only they asked me for the song selection. Or I'm not talking about how much we cry during the songs. Oh, I'm not against, as you know, I occasionally do cry. I'm not against feeling cryy. I'm not against feeling stuff and feeling the heat or whatever, or the wind or everything else. I'm totally into all of that stuff. But I'm not talking about whether we really sing like that or that. Or whether we sing for an hour, you know, 5 minutes, 10 minutes or an hour. Whether we're very loud or whether we're very quiet. Whether we just basically seem to sit on a chair and occasionally stand up and appear to be doing the absolute minimum physical activity possible. Just get us out of the meeting quickly. How long is it till I get my tea and coffee and then I can go? Thank you God, I've done my job. I've turned up to church, now I can get on with real life. That's how it might look, but of course what's happening inside, who knows? Because God looks at the heart, not the external appearance. Or whether we're very exuberant. Yeah! I'm not talking about that. But if worship is real, if worship is about love, probably something at some point needs to happen, you know. If worship when we come together is about us as individuals really loving God for real, and then we come together and you've got a group of people who really love God for real and suddenly they're in one place. It should be sometimes a little bit like, not that I understand physics, but a little bit like what can happen with a nuclear bomb, and you get this incredible material, and when there's a certain amount of it really close together and it's really enough, it goes boom! And it's E=mc², you know, lots of energy released. Sometimes, at least some, not necessarily every single time, but sometimes it probably should be at least a little bit like that. Now when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of them. When two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of them. So when a few of us are gathered in his name, at least sometimes there should be some kind of evidence that, well, what I felt that day, what I experienced that day, what I sensed that day, what was said that day, what was sung that day, what was prayed that day, what happened that day, at some level, there's some kind of connection to the fact that Jesus was actually there. You know, I've got Jesus with me all the time. He's living in my heart. But he said, when two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst. There should at least once in a blue moon, preferably every week, but not necessarily, but we can always go for that. There should be some sense that when we're together, there's some kind of evidence for the fact that Jesus actually was in the midst. Yeah? Does that make sense? And I'm not into, in talking about worship, I'm not into, oh, what can we do to make our services more interesting or lively or whatever. Although I'm always up for a good service. But what is a good service? Fundamentally, a good service is when people know that God has turned up. And that could look pretty quiet. It could look pretty noisy. It could look pretty happy. It could look pretty sad. It could look like all those things for lots of different people at the same time. Because God is pretty smart and he's everywhere and he knows everything. But there should be some kind of evidence of life. Amen? And we can say, well, when God does that, I will join in. You know. But that kind of misses the point. That is kind of still from, we're still operating from the mentality then of I will come and if God puts on a really good show, I will get stimulated and I won't resist him. And that is part of an experience of coming together. But worship is not I will come along and wait and see if God stimulates me. That's what God does. That's not worship. Worship is me loving him. Worship is me loving God for real because of who he is and what he is and what he's done. Not how nice I think he's been to me on a particular day. Not because of how good my circumstances are on a particular day. It's an expression of real, pure love. And if you're in a relationship where you love somebody, there is this joke, isn't there, about the husband who's, the wife complains that the husband doesn't tell her that he loves her. And he says, well, I told you like however many years ago when we married, and if things change, I'll let you know. Our relationship is a little bit different, isn't it, Mary? Because Mary's primary love language isn't words. And I still keep telling her that I love her, but it's kind of all just blah, 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 isn't it? It needs to be demonstrated in a real way. If we really love him, for God's sake, let's let him know. Let's express it. Well, of course, you know, I love you, Lord. You know, I stood up at the Billy Graham Crusade in 19, whatever. And if I ever stop loving you, I will send you an email. But, you know, that's it. Job done. That's not really worship. You know, if I love him, I don't want to say should, but if I love him, I should be praying to him. I should be singing to him. Sometimes even out loud. Sometimes even in public, like in a service, you know. We could all do an exercise of having, I mean, we're not all British, are we? We're not all, you know, we represent many different cultures. But we could all try to have a service that is the epitome of the stereotype of British reserve. Where we come and we're all loving God, but we absolutely don't give it away at all. And we just sit, emotionless. Saying nothing, not moving the eyebrows at all. We could try that, but it would be pretty dull, wouldn't it? If we're coming together and we love God, then there should be some evidence in the way we move and the way we speak, the things that we do and the things that we say. So that's a church service, but worship is bigger than that. Next slide, please. I'm going to suggest that worship, looking at the whole of life, not just what happens when you meeting with another Christian, but in the whole of life, worship is expressed for me and for you. It's what we think about, what we look at, what we watch, what we read, what we listen to, what we wear. Sorry, Gary, there's nothing wrong with that. What we say and what we buy. Probably other things as well. what we think about, what we look at, what we watch, what we read, what we listen to, what we wear, what we say, and what we buy. Heaven, and I'm nearly done, heaven is paying attention to us, including, not just when, it pays attention to us when we meet together, but heaven is paying attention to each one of us all the time. Heaven is paying attention to you, and heaven is paying attention to me. I think it's impossible for any human being not to worship. We might not think that we worship. You can have people who actually positively believe there is no God, and they would say that there is no concept for them of ever worshipping anything or anyone. But I believe we are hardwired by our Creator to worship. Whether we're conscious of this or not, whether we choose it in a very deliberate way or not, all of us worship at least somebody or something. All of us. And that's why there's so much in the story of the Jews and their journey through the Old Testament of God through his prophets against idolatry, which is basically, idolatry is worshipping the wrong thing. We should be worshipping God. Worship has an application for us in our lives 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it should also have an application, by the way, to what happens when we meet together. Because if I'm doing and you're doing a decent job loving God with the whole of my being every day, then it'd be pretty difficult to switch that off when I come into church on a Sunday morning or whenever, wouldn't it? That would be weird. And it would be probably not something you'd do. So if I'm living a lifestyle of worshipping the Lord, then when I come into fellowship with other Christians, well, we're just worshipping the Lord together. And there is that danger of that critical mass when Jesus is in the midst and suddenly it could be, you know, kaboom. Not necessarily every Sunday, although that would be nice. So here, I'm going to finish with another reference from Romans chapter 12. Final slide, please. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is written to a church. So this is written to Christians. This is not to people outside the church, where the writer Paul is trying to get people to come into the family of God. This is written to people who are in the family of God. He says this, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them, let your bodies be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." So I don't know if Mauricio or someone, or Luigi could, or, well, Jonathan, you were just singing today. How crazy. We have two keyboard players and one of them is on vocals. I can't believe what's happened to our worship team. If someone could come and maybe just play a song, some live music would be great. Luigi, thank you. But we've already done Breaking Bread. I just encourage you, as part of a close to this and a response if you want it, if you feel you want to respond and you want someone to pray for you, then please feel free to come out and someone will pray with you. You don't have to come out. You can respond where you are. As and when you're done, please feel free to go through to the foyer and share some tea or coffee and have a chat. But the challenge, so do you want to know a secret? The secret is that your worship really counts. It's not whether we can put on a good show. To God, your worship really counts. My worship really counts. And in this passage in Romans 12, we are being encouraged. Christians are being begged, really, to take your body, that's representing your entire life, everything you do, everything you are, everything you say, everything you think, and make it a living sacrifice. Because that is the worship that is appropriate to God. That's the worship that the devil said to God, no one will ever do that. No one, God, will ever love you for who you truly are. Well, who are we going to agree with? The devil or God? Let's agree with God. God, you are lovely. You are worthy. You are holy. You are perfect. You are almighty. And I just ask you to invite the Holy Spirit to come and just ask him the question, if you will. Holy Spirit, is there any area of my life where really I'm not worshipping you? Is there any area of your life where really I'm not allowing myself to be that living sacrifice that Romans 12 says I'm made to be? Because it's not automatic. Romans 12 was written to Christians. This is not something that happens automatically. I have to choose this if it's going to happen. No one's going to do it for me. I can only do it myself. You can only do it yourself. And if you feel there's some area where you feel kind of slightly busted by God, no, I really need to say sorry. Well, say sorry. If there's some commitment or decision you feel you want to take and you want someone to be a witness to it, well, if you want to, you can come out to the front and we can pray and we can be witness to it. Or you can do it over a tea or coffee or some other time. But we'll just allow a bit of space if any of you feel you want to do something now. I love worshiping this church family. Please don't take anything I've said as a criticism. But looking at me personally and for us as a church, there's got to be more. There's got to be more. You know, God is so worth our love. He's so worth our worship. Let's become more and more people who really love him for real. Amen. God bless you.